Just a couple of verses, Stuart, introducing the man that we're going to be looking at this evening and learning about. Will you turn to the book of Joshua, verses 1 and 2? And we read, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." Now will you turn to the very last chapter, chapter 24 in the book of Joshua, and will you look at verse 15? This is the great valedictorian address, in fact, the final address of Joshua before he goes to be with the Lord. And he is speaking to the great, tremendous hordes of Israel, and he says in verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we are grateful for the fact that we're privileged to be in this place tonight, and we pray, Lord, that somehow we will open our hearts to the impression of the Spirit. If there is adamancy, if there is resistance, if there is preconception, how we pray that thou wilt just help us to be open, receptive, responsive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now we pray that this is an evening that we will long remember because of the challenge that comes to us from thy mighty servant Joshua, as we see him, the man who was determined at all costs to stay in the will of God and to be obedient to the Word of God. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Joshua's place in the gallery of Old Testament heroes was not because he was great, not because he was necessarily a genius of a man. His was indeed a momentous achievement, for it was he who by God's hand led at last the people of Israel into the land that had been so long promised to them and who had conquered all of their foes. It was he who also enabled the people to settle at last in the place that God had promised and provided for them 400 years previously. But actually, he wins his place as one of the greatest men in the Word of God because he was an example and is an example of the thoroughly committed man, the man who is irrevocably committed to the will and the Word of God. No wonder his death at 110 years of age was deeply mourned. His eminent service, as far as Israel was concerned, universally acknowledged. And I think the very brief and noble epitaph of the historian is eloquent with meaning when he says in Joshua 24:29, "Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord." Dead, he could yet speak. For the nation continued to serve the Lord all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. This is extremely interesting, because this shows the tremendous influence that Joshua had. At first, it may seem very strange that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, was given the name of Joshua, because that was the name that was given to him. It seems especially strange when we many times think of Joshua as the great warrior of the Old Testament. You remember how the celestial visitant told Joseph that he was to call his name, the one that was to be born, Jesus, which is the New Testament word for the name Joshua. And as you no doubt know, the word Joshua, the word Jesus, means the Lord is salvation. The reason, of course, that this name was given to the one who was to be born was because, as the angel said to Joseph, he was to save his people from their sins. The late Dr. McCartney reminds us that in certain aspects, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who shed no blood but his own, and Joshua, the bloodstained conqueror of Canaan, are alike. Both wholly did the will of God. It is said of Joshua, interestingly, that he left nothing undone that the Lord commanded Moses. And of course, we can never forget how on the cross our Lord cried, "Te Telestai, it is finished." So there is a sense in which, in an earthly way, Joshua foreshadows our Lord in his complete obedience to the will of God. And even as Joshua at last led Israel across the River Jordan, conquered the land of Canaan with them, so our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his death and his resurrection, leads his own people through the Jordan of death's experience into a promised land of his presence where there is peace and rest. It was said of Joshua that at the end of his great life, he gave to the people rest. And so our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, a rest that remaineth for the people of God. And of course, that's a rest in his great finished work of redemption. So, in a very unique way, Joshua was the father of his country, because he was the man who, in the providence of God, had the privilege of fulfilling the promise that God had made to Abraham 400 years earlier, when, you remember, he promised Abraham that he would give him a country to be his homeland, the homeland of his seed, a numerous seed, as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars and the sky, but most of all, the seed from which and in the land of which the Messiah, the Savior, would one day be born. Abraham, we all know, never lived to see even the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. He was privileged to be, however, a visitor, a sojourner in that land. Interestingly, he lived for many, many years alongside the pagans that later on had to be conquered. God told him that the land would not be his, but that 400 years later his descendants would occupy that land. With Joshua, that promise was fulfilled. And of course, this reminds us once again of how confidently we can rest upon the promises of God. Perhaps there are times when we feel that God has forgotten us because we haven't received the answer to our prayers in quite the way that we had hoped. But you can be absolutely sure that if God gives a promise, God keeps his promise. Many times those promises are conditional, and it's only in the meeting of the conditions that we can expect the fulfillment of the promise, but God keeps his promises. In fact, a careful study of the Word of God and a careful study of history will demonstrate beyond the shadow of successful contradiction that God never breaks a promise. With the Israelites, it was not a matter of days or weeks or months before the promise was fulfilled. It actually was a matter of generations and centuries before God fulfilled his promise, but he did fulfill his promise exactly when he said he would. Our God keeps his promises. As with Moses, so with Joshua, he was uniquely prepared for his task. Few men, if any, ever step into responsible positions without preparation. Sometimes in our short-sightedness, we seem to get the idea in regard to the great heroes of faith that they came upon the scene fully prepared, God's gift to the world. But if we read carefully, we very soon discover that in every instance there is always a period of preparation. We saw that with Moses. We mentioned the fact that we see it with the Apostle Paul, the 3 years in the Arabian desert. We see it even in the life of our Lord, 30 years spent in obscurity before his public ministry. God lays his plans well in advance. God never acts capriciously. Joshua, for example, does not come on the scene at the crossing of the Jordan to begin the conquest of Canaan. He had already come on the scene 40 years before that. The first mention of him is when it is said in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand." Joshua, at this time, was put in charge of a minor skirmish. But already he is the man upon whom Moses can call. And we know the delightful story. Joshua does the fighting with his troops. Moses' weary hands, upheld by Aaron and Hur, did the praying on the hilltop. God gave the victory. We do not know much about his early life. We only know that he was born in Goshen in the land of Egypt, that he would unquestionably be a slave. He was the son of Nun of the tribe of Ephraim. He was the 12th in the generation from Joseph, and he was about 40 years of age at the time that the Exodus took place. I didn't want to get into it very deeply, but I am intrigued by the fact that we hear little mention of the sons of Moses. We might have expected them to carry on, but Gershom and Eliezer fade from the picture. I'm sure there's a story there that we don't know. But evidently there was a circle of young men who were continually around Moses, in the recognition of his greatness and his devotion to God. To use a New Testament phrase, no doubt they were anxious to be discipled by him. There is no finer grace to be found in any young man's heart than his admiration and his reverence for the great and the good and the gifted men of God. Certainly one of the greatest privileges that I ever had as a very young man was the privilege of traveling with some of the greatest servants of God that have ever lived in this world. I can recall, for example, that I spent all night on the train with Dr. Ironside, and I never let him go to sleep. I wasn't going to let that pass. I had the privilege of being with some of the giants of those days. And by the way, I was the conference speaker with many of them, and it was interesting. If there were any speaking engagements after 10 o'clock, I had those, or if there were any at 6 o'clock in the morning, I had those. But I want you to know I was just glad to be part of it, how my life was enriched. Evidently, Moses recognized, and God gave him the insight, we're told that, to see that Joshua was gifted and capable. Judging from her son, his nameless mother must have been a true mother in Israel. And Joshua became Moses' personal minister. For example, when God told Moses to go up to the mountain where he would give him the tables of stone, we're told in Exodus 24:13, Moses rose with his servant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Joshua was Moses' personal attendant at the time that he was given the commandment to go to Sinai's heights. It's an exciting story. Left by his master at a convenient place, he waited while Moses advanced in the cloud to talk face to face with God. And when Moses finally came down from the mount, it was Joshua, we're told in Exodus 32, who said to Moses, "There is a noise in the camp." Unfortunately, though Joshua thought it was the noise of war, it was not the noise of war, but of terrible blasphemy, debauchery, and idolatry, because Israel was dancing around the bull of Egypt, one of the fertility gods, and some of the rites connected with this practice are unmentionable. And we can never forget the broken-hearted Moses as he takes the tables upon which the finger of God had written his commandments and smashes them to pieces in indignation. It's interesting, too, that Moses used to pitch his tent outside the camp of Israel, and there he would go to commune with God, and there he would receive instructions from the Lord. And in fact, the Word of God tells us, interestingly, that the people used to watch eagerly as Moses would make his way out to where that place was, where he alone would meet with God. We're told that all the men of Israel would stand in the doors of their tents, and they would watch him as he went, and then they would see the pillar of cloud come down upon the tent as Moses began his fellowship with God. Now, here's something that just thrilled me when I read it. Listen to this. Exodus 33:11. When Moses turned again into the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent. How magnificent! One man was allowed into the intimacy of Moses' experience with God in that tent, and that one man was Joshua. This was a very unusual, intimate privilege. In fact, it just makes the shivers go up and down my spine when I think of it. And certainly was a part of God's preparation for the way he was going to use Joshua. What he saw, what happened, he never relates. But he was there. His name next appears in the appointment of the 70 elders to assist Moses in his great work. And then we lose sight of him. We lose sight of him until the second year of Israel's departure from Egypt, where he is selected, and this is an exciting story again, as one of the representatives of his tribe to be one of the 12 who are to penetrate the land of Canaan and spy out its possibilities and to bring back a report. And you remember they engaged in a 40-day investigation surreptitiously, quietly. And then they came back with evidence of the land's fruitfulness. They even carried the great grapes of Eshcol. And they agreed that it was a land of tremendous agricultural potential. The way they described it was a land literally flowing with milk and honey. But oh, how sad. 10 of those who went into the land advised against any attempt to ever conquer it. In fact, they said the land ate up all the inhabitants thereof. And all the people they saw were giants and the sons of giants. And that in the sight of those 12 spies, they were nothing but grasshoppers, to use their exact description of themselves. However, there were 2 who dissented from the majority report, and 2 brought a minor report. And those 2 were Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. But as is the case, the majority report was accepted, and that was the supreme disaster in Israel. Murmuring against Moses, they said, "Let's get a captain and let's make our way back to Egypt." And they became so enraged at Joshua and Caleb that they would have stoned them to death. But before they could carry out their nefarious purpose, we're told the glory of the Lord appeared before the tabernacle, and God solemnly sentenced the people to 38 more years of wandering in the wastes of the Sinai wilderness. Near as they were to the land of Canaan in 2 years' time, they were never destined to enter until after years of wandering, and further, not one who belonged to that generation was permitted to ever enter the land, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb. So great were their crimes that God said they should not enter into his rest. And unfortunately, the desert waste was strewn with the carcasses of a whole generation of Israelites. And so of all the men who left Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb were permitted to enter the promised land. The inferiority, the grasshopper complex, unfortunately and all too often prevails. Whenever a great work is to be done, whenever a tremendous forward step is to be taken, whenever there is an attack upon an entrenched iniquity, almost always it's 10 who says nothing, who say it can't be done, and there are 2 who say it can. But unfortunately, those who see themselves as grasshoppers at the presence of the difficulty are soon the victims of their own inability, ineptness, and lack of faith. The courage of Joshua is the high, invincible courage, get this, that is founded on faith in God. No other character in all the Word of God had so many battles to fight and so many foes to overcome as Joshua, but he was able to do it simply because of his utter dependence upon God and his absolute obedience to God's revealed truth. His unfaltering faith in the Word of God. So sadly, oh how sadly, a whole new generation had to grow up, and Moses had to train that whole generation for the subduing of the country in order to at last carry out the promise of God. And that brings us to Joshua's appointment as the commander-in-chief. Very quickly, we pass over those terrible years of wandering and death that at last they come to an end. All those who came out of Egypt, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, are dead. And now the time has come for the people of Israel to take possession of their inheritance. Moses now knows, as we saw, that his end is near, and he asks God to name his successor, as he put it, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep that have no shepherd. The choice, of course, fell on Joshua. In fact, we read in Numbers 27, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit. And so a solemn assembly of all Israel was called, and Moses publicly handed over to Joshua the chief command of the armies of Israel, saying in Deuteronomy 31, verses 14 through 23, be strong and be of good courage. He also gave him important documents containing the laws which he was to keep in earthen vessels until a suitable house should be found for their permanent keeping. And of course, that was when at last the temple was built. How amazing and how interesting that, appalled at the greatness of his task, Joshua actually fell prostrate on the earth, overwhelmed. And Moses raises him up and places him by his side, and he comforts him, and then he assures him that God will be his strength. And then it is that God himself confirms the transfer of command in a cloud above Joshua, and God says, be strong and be of good courage, and I will be with thee. Moses, having made Joshua commander-in-chief, said farewell to Israel, he so long loved and so long led. And then ascending Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, he takes that first and final look at the land he so greatly desired to see, but which because of one sin he could not enter. Joshua accompanies him at this time, and doubtless he saw him as he was taking his first ecstatic view, the view, you remember, that God promised him. And then all at once a cloud shuts the great lawgiver from his sight, and he and Israel saw him no more. Who can imagine his emotions as the successor of Moses returns alone with the full responsibility of leading 2.5 million people into a land filled with enemies? And here it is that Joshua seems to rise to his full stature as God's man. He takes command. From his position, the beautiful city of palms, Jericho, was in plain view on the other side of the Jordan. He realized that that particular city is the key to the whole situation, and so he sends two men to spy out and to report its strength, its general character, and so they swim the Jordan River and interestingly are received and protected in the house of Rahab, a woman destined to play, as we all know, a very important part in sacred history. And because she has already given her heart to the God of Israel and has repented of her sins and accepted God's warnings, she cheerfully gives to these men the information they want. And then to save their lives when they are found out, she lets them down by means of cord from the window in the wall of the city, even as Paul later is let down in a similar manner from a window around the walls of the city of Damascus. And so these men reach Joshua's camp at Gilgal safely after hiding several days in the mountains, and they give Joshua the information he desires, and Joshua calls the people together and he makes an announcement. In Joshua 3:5, he says to the people, "Sanctify yourselves," and then I just love these next words, "For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." I've preached on that text many, many times. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. My, what a text. Actually, there is no river in all the world like the Jordan River. On either side of it, the Valley Mountains are 2,000 feet high and more as they range out of the valley and toward their heights. On either side, these mountains are more than 2,000 feet high. And the gorge in the valley drops very rapidly to a trench that is somewhere between and often ranges from between 5 to 13 miles. And at Jericho, the Jordan River is at its widest. Someone has suggested that the cross over the Jordan was quite different from Washington's crossing the Delaware. In fact, when I have been at that point, and no doubt you have, Clayton, you wonder why it was such a difficult thing. Little bitty river, get across real easy. They've, I think, dramatized that somewhat. I suppose, too, it is even more significant than the Caesar's crossing of the Rubicon. Because, you see, when the Jordan is swollen by rains, at this point it is more than a mile wide and extremely deep, and Joshua had the responsibility of taking across that river 2,500,000 men, women, and children. But I'm sure that though they were not the generation that experienced it, they had certainly heard about what God did when he took the Israelites safely over the Red Sea when Pharaoh's armies were pursuing. And so we're told that on that wonderful morning that Joshua had announced, as soon as the priest's feet bearing the Ark of the Covenant came to the brink of the waters, God miraculously dammed up the waters above that place so that that great, vast number of people went through, the Word of God says, dry shod. Now, some have explained this as a miracle of coincidence, because they say that less than 20 miles above the point of crossing at what is today Ed-Damayah, or what in Joshua's day was called Adam, because that's the Arab word for Adam, there are clay, or what we would call marl banks along the river. These run from 50 to 100 feet in height, and occasionally they are undermined by the water cutting away at them, and they topple into the river. For example, in A.D. 1267, when the Mohammedans were trying to build a bridge across the Jordan and found themselves unable to do it because of the swiftness of the waters, they awoke one morning with excitement to discover that the river had been dammed up by an earth fall, and they hastily erected the bridge in 16 hours, the 16 hours in which the flow of the river was stopped. Again, in 1927, during an earthquake, the waters of the Jordan were stopped off for 21 hours by the falling of those mud walls. However, no matter how you look at it, it's a miracle, because the timing is a miracle. God caused whatever had to happen in order to have the Israelites go through dry shod to happen at exactly the right moment. The moment the priest's feet touched the waters, they stopped. And the people were able to go through dry shod even as they had gone across the Red Sea. And thus the conquest of Canaan by a series of rapid and amazing strategies began with the conquest of Jericho. Now Joshua sought God's help in the conquest of Jericho. We read something that is very, very interesting. On his way to the attack, Joshua was met, we're told in Joshua, the fifth chapter, by a mysterious stranger with a drawn sword. And Joshua asked, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And the mysterious man answered, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come?" The moment that Joshua heard this, he fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And I think we can say that from that time on, Joshua fought his battles with a sword that was bathed in heaven. Back of his heroic achievements was a deep acquaintance with the holiness and the majesty of God. Because when we ask, who was this mysterious visitor, we are confronted with one of those marvelous phenomena of the Old Testament that we call a theophany, a pre-existent appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ before he was ever cradled in the manger of Bethlehem. This was none other than the one who was known as the Angel of the Covenant, our Lord, as now so then the captain of our salvation. And Joshua received from this mysterious visitor all the details necessary to effect the capture. He was told that he was to use no arms or implements of war in battling down the walls and destroying the city. He was simply to march his army bearing the Ark of the Covenant around the city daily for 6 days. On the seventh day, he was to circle the city seven times. And then at the blast of the trumpet, the walls should fall and the city would crumble at his feet. It all happened as predicted. Not so many years ago, people read this incident and said, "My, that's a delightful story. What an interesting myth." Then there were those who offered the explanation that undoubtedly what happened was that the armies marching around set up at a harmonic rhythm, and very soon the earth began to go with their rhythm, and that finally caused the walls to fall down. The Israelites did not take Jericho. God took Jericho. But wait a minute. Archaeology confirms all of the historical facts with respect to the fall of Jericho. John Garstang, the distinguished archaeologist in the excavations of Jericho between 1930 and 1936, indicates that the city fell in 1400 BC, which would be precisely the biblical date. What is amazing, and now I'm quoting Garstang, as to the main fact, then there remains no doubt the walls fell outward so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up over the ruins into the city. And the walls have now been uncovered, and they did fall outward, and they are black with the searing ruins of fire. And I had the privilege of standing in the ruins of Jericho and seeing those fallen walls. If it had been some kind of a natural phenomena, the walls would have fallen in the same direction. But in Jericho, they fell out in four different directions. One household was saved, and that of Rahab. She had been promised protection by the two men who came to spy out the land. The scarlet cords still hanging from her window were recognized by the invaders. By the way, as the blood on the doorpost and the lintel was recognized by the destroying angel in Egypt. Both emblematic, you and I know, of the saving efficacy of the shed blood of our matchless Christ. Rahab and her relations in that house were scrupulously preserved and cared for, taken into the camp at Gilgal, and they became converts of the Jewish faith and put their trust in the God of Israel. Rahab, interestingly, becomes the wife of Salmon, the father of Boaz, and thus she is in the ancestral line of our Lord Jesus Christ. Her name in the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew is called Rechab, but it's Rahab, and she's there. The next conquest of Joshua was the city of Ai. This we find in Joshua 6 through 8. Here the Israelites experienced a terrible defeat, a terrible humiliation at the hands of their enemies. The decision to send only a few men against the city because it was small indicated at this point a sinful independence of God and a dependence upon human strength rather than God. Secondly, there is no record either of any communication with God to seek his direction, as there was, for example, in the taking of Jericho. But there was something even more specific, and you know the story. God revealed that a man by the name of Achan had stolen a costly Babylonian mantle at the sacking of Jericho. He had appropriated to himself 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 25 ounces, all of which he had concealed in a hole that he had dug in the ground over which his tent was spread. The articles were found, the thief taken outside the camp and stoned to death. An impressive, unforgettable lesson, I'm sure. And Ai was at last taken by ambush. Later on, Bethel was captured. And then with his victorious armies, Joshua returned to Camp Gilgal. And then begins the opening of another campaign. And this brings us to one of the tragic mistakes of Joshua. He was not a perfect man, far from it. He could make mistakes, and so can you, and so can I. About 15 miles from Gilgal and 5 or 6 miles from what was later to be Jerusalem, but at this time what was Jebus, there was a city of great prominence called Gibeon. And there were other smaller cities that were in confederation with Gibeon. The Gibeonites, alarmed at the success of the Israelites and their evident purpose to take over the land of Palestine, sent a deputation to Joshua to somehow palliate him and to make an agreement with him. They lied. They told Joshua they were foreign people from a faraway place, and that having heard of Joshua's exploits, they were anxious to join him. The record says explicitly that Joshua did not wait to find out the will of the Lord, but entered into a treaty with the Gibeonites. By the way, the long-term result was that the country remained disunited up until the time of David. How strange and yet how interesting that even though Joshua made a treaty with deceivers, he still never broke his promise. He held to the terms of the treaty, but he did give them an inferior responsibility as the hewers of wood and the drawers of water. By the way, he made another serious mistake a little later on when he allowed the Jebusites, Joshua 15, to hold Jebus, which later became Jerusalem, the results of which we know historically plagued the tribes of David until David at last captured Jebus. And then, of course, his greatest failure, Joshua's supreme failure, was that he never carried out the order of God with respect to the extermination of the Canaanites, all of the tribes and the kings and the people. More about that in a moment. Dawson Trotman, in a address that he gave at the Fuller Theological Seminary, pointed out another grave mistake in Joshua's career. He failed to train a successor. That brings us to the question that we've hinted at. Why did God tell Joshua to completely exterminate all of these tribal peoples in the land of Canaan? Why? The Canaanites deserve to be wiped out because of their gross sin. We know a number of facts about the Canaanites from the discoveries of archaeology. They were one of the most, if not the most, depraved people of ancient history. They had gone to all lengths in the insulting of God. They had, in the language of the Apostle Paul, changed the glory of God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and fishes and beasts. For example, they practiced child sacrifice for centuries after it had even been abolished by the Egyptians and those who lived in Mesopotamia. They made their children to pass through the fires of Moloch, which meant that they burned their children alive. Their houses were dedicated, we have discovered, by placing dead fetuses in the brickwork. And the more fetuses, the more the house was honored. Even worse was their sex perversions, which I do not choose to talk about, but which I have carefully read, documented by the archaeologists. Some of their practices were unmentionable, involving beasts. They believed they could worship their gods, their Balaam, by entering into sexual orgies in the name of religion. And God wanted that wiped out. He saw that if it were allowed to continue, it would ultimately destroy the people who took over the land. And so what God did, what God wanted to accomplish, was preventative surgery. Even as he did with the antediluvians, who had gone beyond the place of redemption. And so in the interest of generations yet to be born, it was necessary to remove that cancer or the disease would actually be carried on and perpetuated forever. God saw a cancer in the heart of the world, for at this time, Canaan was the X, you remember, that actually marked the center of the known world. That's exactly what Canaan was at this time. And God wanted it cut out
no matter what the cost. But,
no, I want you to get this,
but
before he gave that awful command, he gave them ample means of escape, as he gave the antediluvians 120 years warning of the coming flood. So he waited generation after generation for any sign of repentance and improvement in the Canaanites. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the 15th chapter of Genesis, and I'll show you something that's absolutely fascinating. Here we have God speaking to Abraham, and if you'll notice, and I'm just going to skip through it, at verse 7, he begins to tell him what he is going to do. And if you'll drop down to verse 13, we read, and God is speaking to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And of course, that's what happened to the seed of Abraham in Egypt before the Exodus. Now notice, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, as indeed they did. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity," notice this, "of the Amorites is not yet full." Will you remember that sentence? What does it mean? It means that God was dealing with the Amorites away back in the days of Abraham. And he says that the reason the Amorites could not be destroyed at that time was because their cup of iniquity had not yet been filled up. And that was God's way of explaining that he would spare them until they were past the point of redemption. Rahab then shows how very, very much God wanted to see them repent and seek his will. And so we must say that destruction came to these tribes within the land of Canaan because it was the execution of a long-delayed, richly deserved judicial sentence in the interest of all the other peoples who were to ever live on the planet Earth. And because Joshua did not carry out God's command as God told him, listen, all the difficulties that came later in the religion of Israel, their worship on the high places, their introduction of the glorification of sex, their Baal worship, came from the Canaanites who were allowed to stay even though God commanded that they be wiped out. Have you ever stopped to think how many problems with respect to Israel's destiny would have been eliminated if Joshua had obeyed God? One more incident deserves our attention. The kings of numerous and powerful Canaanite tribes, incensed at the Gibeonites' confederation and that they should turn traitors and join the forces of Israel, as indeed they did with a deceitful agreement, threatened the Gibeonites. And so the Gibeonites became terrified at the prospect of such formidable foes, and so once again they appealed to Joshua to join forces and help them defend themselves. And Joshua agrees. And the battle fought has been styled as one of the decisive battles of the world. The Canaanites were panic-stricken and gave but little resistance to the Israelites because God empowered them. Multitudes were slain, others fled. And when Joshua reached the head of a mass of frightened strugglers and feared that they might escape, he said in the sight of Israel in Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." Now, to understand these words, we must realize that what Joshua needed was relief from the merciless sun in the cloudless sky so that his hot, tired, weary soldiers could complete the victory. For the sun, by the way, to cease shining in that land at that season
would have been a miracle enough. But God answered above all that Joshua could ask or think by sending not only the desired shade to refresh his army, but also a devastating hailstorm to crush and delay his enemies. In fact, more were killed by the huge hailstones than were slain by the swords. Now, the true explanation of this miracle, I believe, is a simple one. Told in Oriental style, it tends to confirm the idea that Joshua was looking for relief from the sun. Unless you've been out on the desert of Sinai in the summertime, it would be hard for you to conceive what can happen, but I'm sure we all remember the experience of Bishop Pike. Now, the word dome in the Hebrew, translated stand thou still, means basically be dumb, silent, or still, and then rest or cease from usual activity. If time permitted, I could go into this in the Hebrew on the basis of Job 30, 37, chapter 31, verse 34, and many other scriptures. Robert Dick Wilson demonstrated that the root DM in the Babylonian cuneiform astronomical text means simply to be darkened. Thus, the sun is spoken of as dumb when not shining. Evidently, Joshua made his request when the sun with its fierce heat was shining over the sands of Gibeon, and the moon was even visible in the valley of Ajalon, and when they had pursued the Canaanites, verse 11 of chapter 10 says, as far as Beth Horon. Thus, you see, he prayed prior to the hailstorm. And by the way, put quotes around that, a hailstorm. God gave the armies of Joshua the necessary shade. He brought in clouds. And what happened? Out of those clouds came a phenomenon never observed. Hailstones. A tremendous victory was achieved. Five kings were slain. And that's the reason that we read those intriguing words of verse 14, chapter 10 of Joshua. And there was no day like that before or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And so you see, immediately following that, there comes a long, vigorous campaign that results in the submission of the whole of southern Palestine, Joshua capturing city after city and destroying the inhabitants, but unfortunately not all of them. Writes the great Alexander White, pride was the sin of the Amorite, envy the sin of the Hittite, wrath of the Perizzite, gluttony and lechery of the Girgashite and the Hivite, wild covetous and sloth were the corruptions of the Canaanite and the Jebusite. As we said, unfortunately, all the people were not subdued, but the war at last came to a conclusion and, interestingly, took exactly 7 years. We come to the last scene, and we see Joshua in his role as a statesman and a spiritual leader. He divided out by lots the inheritance of the 13 tribes, for it stated that Ephraim and Manasseh taking the place of Joseph. There were 13 heads of tribes, but as Levi was the head of the priesthood, there was no special inheritance for him, reducing then the number to 12 who were holding sections of the land. The division, interestingly, was made according to a plan that had been mapped out by Moses many years before. Unfortunately, Judah and Simeon had the south of the country and were isolated from the tribes in the north. The country was divided across the middle by the area of Gibeon and the city of Jebus, later Jerusalem, and by a wedge of the Philistines in the hill country and the Shephelah, that portion of the country that you can see today that tapers down from the southwest toward the sea. The effects of this division were never overcome. David was able momentarily to weld the tribes together, but after Solomon's time, as we all know, the land of Palestine was split again, forming two kingdoms, the north and the south.
and the split was right along the lines of the old division.
What a thought it is that God's promise is yet to be fully realized and will be realized when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns from the city of Jerusalem. That's the time when the whole land of Palestine will be one and the promise of God at last completely fulfilled. It was never fulfilled at this time because of the disobedience of Joshua with respect to the Canaanites. The wise settlement of the people of Israel into a commonwealth was followed by a wonderful season of peace. Joshua carried through the setting up of the tabernacle, the appointing of the cities of refuge. That, you remember, was a place where people guilty of manslaughter, not murder, could go and be safe until they were properly tried, given a fair trial. He arranged the Levitical order and the service with the same precision and the same thoroughness that characterized his other work as Israel's statesman and leader. Now he knows he must die. And he summons the leaders of Israel to come together. And he delivers what really is two tremendous addresses. I think I could say, as one who loves literature, that for majesty and wisdom and tenderness and pathos, these two addresses are unsurpassed. They represent a production that is incomparable. And then the end comes. Interestingly, Joshua, no wife, no child that we know of. How wonderful. This great man of God, at the age of 110, he quietly goes to his rest. And Israel, with unspeakable sorrow, follows him to his grave. When we think about him and we look at his life, there's one great closing thought. It's implied in his final address. What a man of decision he was. There was never any wavering, any hesitating, any delaying. When the way of duty was made clear to him, when he knew what God wanted, that's what he did. Even his acts of disobedience were on the basis of the fact that he acted presumptuously, but he acted. He decided for the God of Israel, and the deeds of his everyday life rang with that irrevocable decision. Not only did he choose God for himself, but he called upon others to choose God. And listen to me, choosing God, walking with God, accepting God's revelation is a choice. It's a choice. If a man wants to believe, he can believe. There is evidence to substantiate Christianity far beyond any other ethnological system on earth. We have the only narrative religion, if you want to put it in the classical form. We have the only religion that can be verified by historical incidents, events, and facts, verifiable facts. Christianity, as you know, is a revealed religion. It is not a philosophy. It has verification. And so if a man wants to believe, he can believe. But if a man doesn't want to believe, all the evidence in the world can never make him believe. It comes down to the matter of choice. And so in that last great farewell message to the assembled multitudes at Shechem, Joshua carefully reviews all that God had done for Israel, and then he calls upon them to decide whether they're going to serve the Lord or serve the gods of the people on the other side of the Jordan or the gods of the Amorites in the land of Canaan. He says, choose you this day whom ye will serve. I don't think there are any words more contemporary than those words in their application to the moment in which you and I find ourselves alive. God does not allow us to waver between two opinions.
And so he told the people that indeed they had a wide selection of heathen deities to choose from, even as the people of today have a wide selection of ethnological systems and isms and false gods and false religions to choose from, if they do not choose the revelation that God has given and the one who has come to us revealing God in the incarnate Christ. There are plenty of gods that you can serve aside from the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. But what are these compared to the matchless, regal Son of God? And oh, how glorious are the words of Joshua when he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What is your choice? Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments that we've spent in the Holy Book. How we thank thee for this mighty warrior. What lessons we learn from his life. And our wonderful Lord, we pray that those words shall haunt us. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, until we say, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are...